Now we're turning tonight again to the Gospel by Luke chapter 18, please. And we read now from verse 18. Luke chapter 18, reading from verse 18. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing? Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or parents, or brethren, or wife, or children, for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." Then he took unto him the 12, and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, and he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Now may God bless you with the reading of inspired scripture. I suppose that some of these passages that we are dealing with are passages that are more familiar to a gospel environment, and if this room was filled with unconverted people, we could really get at it when dealing with certain of these issues. But we're going to try and apply it tonight to our own lives, and we're going to see how it affects us as believers in the Lord Jesus. And I do trust that as we learn truth about the Saviour, our hearts might be warmed to him. And I trust that it may have this effect, that having hearts warmed to him, it may encourage us and incite us to serve him the better until we see him face to face. And so we come to this incident about what Paul calls a certain ruler. Now, it's only Luke that tells us he was a ruler, likely a ruler in connection with the synagogue. Matthew tells us another little thing. Matthew tells us he was young. Only Matthew tells us that. But Matthew, Mark and Luke all tell us that he was rich. So we draw all the strands of truth together and we tend to call him the rich young ruler. We don't have all that information here, but we'll call him the rich young ruler. So this certain ruler asked the Lord Jesus, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, the word "good" is important. The Lord Jesus highlights that. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one. That is God." Now please, this was not a denial of his deity, but what the Lord Jesus was impressing on this man was this: there is only one person who is intrinsically good, only one who is essentially good, and that one is God. And to call me good in that literal, absolute sense is to infer that I am divine. And so the Lord Jesus was showing this young man, "You've really got to accept my deity. You call me teacher, good teacher." And of course he was a teacher. But really, the Saviour was impressing this man with the fact that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was essentially divine. Now I'll tell you this, friend, no one will ever receive eternal life who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did say in John's Gospel, "If you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." So no matter how much people study the Word of God, no matter their attempts to live righteously, honestly, and in the fear of God, If they deny the essential deity of Christ, they are lost from all eternity. So the Lord Jesus was stressing to this young man, really, you've got to be willing to accept my true identity as the God who is essentially good. Good Master, what shall I do? And right from the dawn of human history, within the human heart, there has been this inclination to do something in order to inherit eternal life, to use the language of our passage. It was brought to our attention today that Cain, right at the dawn of human history, he expended energy, he sweat, he toiled, he was trying to curry the favour of God, trying to put himself in a relationship with God. And the Bible says God had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice, but unto Cain and to his sacrifice he had not respect. In other words, my beloved, right at the start, God was demonstrating that no one, but no one, would ever have a standing in his presence on the basis of their own works. So the human heart has always longed to do something. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, probably his concept of eternal life wasn't just quite accurate. He speaks about inheriting eternal life. And of course, that implies that I'll enter into it someday. And of course, there is that aspect of eternal life. We need to be clear about that. The Lord Jesus used the self-same words in his teaching, inheriting eternal life. But we know quite well, friends, that eternal life is our present possession. He that hath the Son hath life, the Bible says. And it's good to take notice of that, isn't it? As of the Lord Jesus Christ, he that heareth my word and believeth him that sent me hath everlasting life. I never quote that verse, but I think of an old man who told us he thought he got saved. I haven't time to tell you the whole story, or we're really way off on a tangent, but he told us he thought he got saved. And eventually when we went to chat with him, have a look at this. He that heareth my word, you heard the word, yes. You tell us you believe, yes. Look at this. Hath everlasting life. So it's just an old English word that means has. So they've got it. And you can see the truth of it dawning on the old man's face. And at 81 years of age, he trusted Christ. He baptized at 82 and went home to heaven at 83. But he got the truth of it. Hath everlasting life. And so it is a present possession, not by his doing anything. The gift of God is eternal life. But there is a future aspect to it. And so Paul and Titus spoke about a God who cannot lie, having promised eternal life. My dear friends in Christ, we will enter into the fullness of eternal life in a coming day. It's like every other spiritual blessing, like salvation, like redemption. There's a future aspect to it. We enjoy it in the here and now, but we'll enter into it in its fullness in that coming day. And probably this young man was thinking only of that future aspect of things. He wanted to know how he would fare for the long eternity, as we would say. And so he's saying, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now the Lord Jesus Christ deals with this with consummate wisdom. You know, this was an evangelist's dream. Just a wee bit like Acts chapter 8. Imagine an evangelist coming across somebody reading the Bible and reading about the sufferings of Christ. That's an evangelist's dream, you know. And this would be an evangelist's dream. I wonder how we would have dealt with it. We'll just come through to the inquiry room. We'll get a counsellor to speak to you. You're a sinner? Yes, I'm a sinner. You believe that the Lord died on the cross for sinners? Yes, I believe that. Well, you must be just signing the dotted line, and the whole thing's cut and dried. In 5 minutes flat. I tell you, my dear friends, the Lord Jesus didn't deal with the issue like that. This young man is earnest. I learned that from the fact that Mark tells us he ran. He was reverent. He knelt, says Mark. But the Lord Jesus handles the young man wisely, and he applies the law to the life of the young man. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, and so on. He says, this is strange teaching. You know, we've been taught that keeping the commandments will never bring us eternal life. That is right, neither it will. Somebody would need to do it perfectly, from birth to death. No mistakes. No violations. Perfection. And doing it would bring life. But nobody's ever done it. The bar has been set too high. And the Lord applies the commandments. Starts with, thou shalt not commit adultery. Some of us were in Bible reading last week and we were looking at Romans and we came to, you know, the whole law being summarised in, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And again, amazingly, before thou shalt not kill, this is mentioned, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that's the order here. Not the order you have it in the Decalogue in Acts chapter 20. Is it just possible that the Lord was applying that, first of all? He's a young man. Is it just possible that there has been a stain in his life? Immorality? Indiscretion? And that's where he starts. But as he goes down these commandments, and I haven't time to mention them all, the young man can hold his head high and say, I've kept them from my youth up. But he was going to have to learn that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Now, Brother John earlier was reminding us of Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, as far as the law was concerned, Paul says he was blameless. And as far as the righteousness of the law was concerned, blameless. But it was like this young man. There came a time in his life when he realized he had blundered. He had slipped up. He hadn't kept the law of God in its entirety. And so the Lord Jesus applies the law to this man's life. You're speaking up in a God who is intrinsically good. Well, that God has standards. And as the Lord Jesus applies the standards to the young man's life, initially, he has the feeling, I made the grade. I merit eternal life. Until the Lord Jesus puts his finger on the sore point in his life. All these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing? And really, what is going to happen here is, the Lord is going to apply commandment number 10 to the young man's life. We went through others. Thou shalt not commit adultery. He wasn't immoral. Thou shalt not kill. He wasn't violent. But we get down to number 10. Thou shalt not covet. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to expose this young man as being a covetous young man. One thing he lacked. He fell down on commandment number 10. And James teaches us, you can keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, and that is sufficient to make you guilty. Apparently D.L. Moody used to illustrate this point. He said, you imagine a man hanging over a cliff. And he's clutching a chain comprising of 10 big links. How many of the links would have to break until the man would go plunging to his death? All 10? Or only one? Only one. Now, as it is, my dear friends, with the law, people only have to break one of these tenets. And now they go, they're guilty, says James. And this young man hadn't kept commandment number 10. It was the same with Paul. You read about him in Romans 7 as a proud young Pharisee. He runs his eye over the law and he feels quite complacent. You know, he felt alive. But then, like a bombshell bursting in his brain, the thought came to him, I haven't kept commandment 10. Thou shalt not covet. And it was commandment 10 that found Paul out as well. And so, as you go through the Word of God, you discover this in that great treatise of the Gospel, the Epistle to the Romans. The law exposes human sin. And my dear friends, that's how it was here. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And Romans will teach you that law keeping plays no part in your justification. And it will go on to demonstrate that law-keeping plays no part in your sanctification either. It's not a case of doing a refresher course on the Ten Commandments before you go out in the morning and determining to keep them. Not at all. A believer in the Lord Jesus, in the energy of the Holy Spirit of God, spontaneously does what's right, rather than by willpower keeping God's commandments. And so this young man has the commandments applied to his life, like a thumb line, and he's just a little bit crooked. He's off the perpendicular. And it's interesting just to see that. So he applies this. Sell what thou hast, distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now think about that for a moment. I was saying yesterday in the hall here that one of the benefits of the old Bible is that whenever you get a thee and a thou, it's always singular. But whenever you get a you and a yours, you know it's plural. Well, here. Sell what thou hast. In other words, this is something for you personally, sir. You know, the Lord Jesus taught things that apply to everybody. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Nicodemus, ye, plural, ye must be born again. This is something that everybody needs, the new birth. Ye must be born again. But then, sometimes in dealing with people, he did speak in the singular. Go call thy husband. He didn't say that to everybody. Go call thy husband, because he was going to apply the word of God to her life, personally. Here, sell what thou hast, give to the poor. He didn't ask everybody to do that. He didn't command everybody to do that. This was something that was peculiar to this young man. And so the Lord says, sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. Wonderful to think that the Lord Jesus had an interest in the poor. I say it reverently. He belonged to that social class himself. Do you remember? Remember it was said, "Rich for your sakes, he became poor." And so there was one day he drew near to the assembly at Smyrna, and he said, "I know thy tribulation and thy poverty." It wasn't just that he knew it by observation, but he'd known it by experience, deep poverty. And so he had an interest in the poor. And so he'll say in this gospel by Luke, when you make a feast, call the poor. I remember from this platform, a brother telling us one time that there's a difference between hospitality and fellowship. Fellowship is when I ask you to my house after the gospel meeting one Sunday night, and you ask me to your house the next Sunday night, and nothing wrong with that, but that's fellowship. But hospitality is when, you know, you've got the love of a stranger and you're asking people who maybe couldn't repay you in any way at all. So the Lord Jesus said, when you make a feast, call the poor. He had an interest in the poor. And here we see it again. Sell what thou hast and give to the poor. You see, that's very demanding. I'll tell you something. We're going to hear later about a man who did it without being asked, because grace had touched his life. The half of my goods I give to the poor, Zacchaeus tells us. You see, but he still half for himself. Well, he was going to repay four times what he'd stolen from other people, and so that would be a fair chunk out of the half that he had left. He gave to the poor. Tell me, do you ever take an interest in poor people? He said, there's none in my street. There's not one in my locality. They're not selling the big issues down my street. But I tell you, across the broad acres of earth, there are people who are desperately poor. And let me say this to you. You can channel funds to them. That facility is available to you. Don't do it through Oxfam. Or I better mention this, because we're into the category now. Help the aged. Save the children. Don't misunderstand me. When your neighbours come for, you know, to collect for these, give them a good donation. For the sake of God's testimony, give them a good donation. But I'm speaking about real money. If you want to get real money to where it's needed among poor saints, there are channels open to you. And so it's possible for us to demonstrate kindness to other people. And the Lord was saying to this young man, sell what you've got and give to the poor. And what about it? You'll have treasure in heaven. I've mentioned Smyrna already. And the Lord Jesus said, You're poor, but you're rich. What a contrast to Philadelphia. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have needed none, and knowest not that thou art poor. Tell me, are you poor but rich? In that, you've deposited in heaven's bank. Great is your reward in heaven. Oh, I tell you, it's wonderful, isn't it, when we can make friends by the mammon of unrighteousness, as this gospel by Luke tells us, so that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. May God help us all to be of that generous, kindly disposition that has the effect of laying up treasure in heaven. To lay up treasure on earth is to violate the command of Christ. I'm going to say that again. To lay up treasure on earth is to violate the commandment of Christ. And he's encouraging us all to think of our future and to lay up treasure in heaven. So he's saying, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Just something to watch for in reading through Luke's gospel. In heaven, in heaven, in heaven, in heaven. You've got a father in heaven, the Bible tells us, in Luke's gospel. And so you go through, but in contrast, in hell, he lifted up his eyes in torments. In heaven or in hell? In paradise, he said in Luke 23, and it's heaven. But isn't it sad? There are some lifted up their eyes in hell, in torment. So he's speaking here about treasure in heaven. You do that and follow me. And he's encouraging him to embark on a pathway of discipleship, having abandoned the comforts of this life. It's sacrificial. But you do want eternal life, don't you? Yeah. Well, look, apply the law. See that the law exposes your shortcomings, and then follow me. Now, it's not a full exposition of the gospel in the passage, but you would understand that the young man would be having to repent and put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he embarks on a pathway of following him. You're following tonight? Well, you say we wouldn't be in the meeting if we weren't following. But how are you following? Of Peter it was said, ye follow afar off. But of Caleb it was said, he wholly followed the Lord. Where do we slot in? Oh, I do trust that every one of us are of that zealous, earnest disposition that characterized Caleb. Caleb the dog, who was just like a dog tripping along at the feet of its master. He wholly followed the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus encouraged this young man to follow him. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Seems incongruous, doesn't it? Very sorrowful, very rich. People would say, very rich, very happy. But here's a man who's very rich, but very sorrowful. Again, we'll hear later about a man who was rich. And this man who was rich received the Lord Jesus. And the Bible says he received him joyfully. What a contrast. And when people receive Christ, they receive him joyfully. But when people like this young man turn their back on the Lord Jesus, they reap a sad harvest of misery. Do you remember that little phrase in Paul's letter to Timothy? Pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Ask Judas about that. Pierced himself through with many sorrows. Ask Achan about that. He coveted and pierced himself through with many sorrows. Ask Ahazi about that. He had his eyes set on the fortune that Naaman was willing to give, and he pierced himself through with many sorrows. And so we need to learn, friends, that if we're not wholehearted in our following of the Lord Jesus, if we place material things before Christ inevitably, we will be sorrowful. May God help us then to be like Zacchaeus rather than to be like this young man and to experience the joy of really being devoted to Christ. Notice how the Lord goes on and says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Not impossible. I mean, we're going to hear about Zacchaeus. I mean, if you'd never read about Zacchaeus before, if you'd never heard about the story in Sunday school, and you come to Luke 19 for the first time, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus that was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Oh, not another one. Not another one that's going to miss God's salvation. No, he didn't. Because while rich men can hardly enter the kingdom, it's difficult for them to enter in. Some do. And thankfully, rich people have been saved. Not many mighty, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1, but as our brethren have often said, it does not say not any, but not many. Not many. And so the Lord is saying it's difficult for rich people to get saved. They're complacent. They feel no need of God. They're quite comfortable. Things are going pretty well. The south wind's blowing softly. And they've no thought about the great eternity or about the need of being right with God. And the Lord says it's a hard thing. And then he uses an illustration. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, when I was a boy in this town, reading the Scripture Union notes, the Scripture Union notes suggested to me at that particular time that the eye of the needle was really a term for a small gate and a big city gate. And you know, the Scripture Union notes actually had a little drawing of a camel with a huge burden trying to get through this little gate, the small gate and the big city gate. I don't think everyone knows that at all. It's a needle. Well, you see, a camel couldn't get through a needle. Well, that's right. It couldn't. But you know, the Bible is like literature. It has figures of speech. And the Lord Jesus used figures of speech. And there's the figure of speech that we call hyperbole. And again, I learned of it just about maybe half a mile up the road from here in the English class. I didn't learn too much, but I do remember hyperbole, the exaggerated statement. You see, there, a camel couldn't get through the eye of a needle. Tell me this, could you swallow a camel? Oh no, you see, I couldn't swallow a camel. Well, the Lord Jesus spoke about people swallowing camels. You see, it must be figurative. He's using hyperbole. He's using the exaggerated statement to get the point home. He's saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, you say, was he like Dorcas? Doing a bit of sewing to know about needles. No, he was a doctor doing a bit of sewing. Sewing people up. And he knew all about needles. And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Just about that swallowing the camel, using the camel as an illustration again, the Lord Jesus said, you strain at, or better, you strain out the gnat, but swallow the camel. And he's telling these Pharisees, you go to your wine vat there, and there's some midges, as we would call them, or mosquitoes, or whatever you would like to call them, and they're floaters. And you don't want to swallow them down. And so you strain them out before you drink the wine. And you're very committed about doing that, but you would swallow a camel. And so the Lord was saying, you Pharisees are very, very fastidious, very, very diligent about some of the things of the law that are maybe not the major items, but the big issues. Judgment, just dealings, mercy, faith, you've left them undone. You're swallowing a camel, even although you're straining out the gnat. So you can see, he uses illustrations like that. And so as far as the rich man is concerned, he's saying it's hard for them to get saved. And so, having heard of the difficulties for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, they that heard it said, who then can be saved? There's great questions about salvation in Luke's writings. We always drop things in for the sake of gospel preachers. And there's a question earlier in this gospel by Luke. Are there few that be saved? And here's another question. Who then can be saved? And when you go to the Acts of the Apostles, it's, what must I do to be saved? So all you men will be preaching that next Sunday night, and all the people will say, oh, I heard that on Monday night, you know, and this week. But, you know, well, I think that most of us were told years ago, you've got to beg and borrow and steal to get material for your sermons. And so there are these great questions about salvation in Luke's writings. And here the question is, if a man like that can get saved, look at the calibre of this rich young ruler. A sterling young man, religious, keeps the law. If somebody like that can't get saved, who then can be saved? And of course it's left to the power of a sovereign God. With God, all things are possible. So the Lord Jesus is saying that, yes, you need to see everybody as a candidate for God's salvation. The man in the gutter, the drug addict, and some of our dear brethren are at the sharp end of things, bringing the gospel to people like that. And our dear brethren would tell us they've been called to street evangelism or whatever, or children's evangelism. I've never yet met anybody who told me that they've been called to bring the gospel to the upper classes. Nobody's ever told me that. But they're candidates for God's salvation as well. You see, with God all things are possible. And so Paul will say, have I obtained help of God? I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great. Why small and great? Because small and great will be exposed to the judgment of God. If they die impenitent and unbelieving, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, says John, regarding the great white throne. And so, with God all things are possible. And just at this, Peter pipes up. Lord, we have left all and followed thee. It was true. He had a wife, and probably at this point she was left at home looking after her mother. You might say, well, maybe Peter was kind of glad to get away out the road, you know, from his mother-in-law. But anyway, we've left all. We've left all. The home, the wife, the business. Oh yes, he was casting a net with Andrew, his brother, when he was gone. We have left all. And Peter, it's just a pity, you know, that you're articulating that. Matthew, he was just a little bit different. He doesn't tell us that he left all. He leaves Luke to tell us that he left all. Let somebody else do your blowing for you. And sometimes, you know, it's nice when people are able to commend their fellow believers one way or another. Don't wait until they're dead and gone. If they deserve a bit of praise, then let that praise be forthcoming. But at the same time, we don't need to blow our own trumpet. We have left all to follow thee. And in Matthew's account, he adds this, what shall we have then? And oh, there's just the possibility that the thought of ulterior motive slips in. And that's why the Lord Jesus, in Matthew's account, had to tell the story of the vineyard and the labourers. What shall we have then? And there are people who are toiling from early morning to late at night just for the penny. Just for the penny. What shall we have then? We don't get that here, but the Lord Jesus answers ever so kindly. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house and wife, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting. So the Lord Jesus is saying, people who make sacrifices in his interest, they will be richly recompensed in the here and now, as well as in the hereafter. 100 times he said, well, here it is, manifold more in this present time. Ask Paul about that. Paul, you left home, yes, no certain dwelling place. And he arrives at Corinth. And God has been a step ahead. And as a result of a wave of anti-Semitism at Rome, Aquila and Priscilla had been uprooted, and they arrived at Corinth, lately come from it. Clearly the Bible says God's timing is absolutely perfect. They're just on sight in time for the Lord Jesus, for Paul to arrive. And so, yes, the lodgings are provided. Again, last week we were thinking of Romans 16, and you know there's a woman there of whom Paul says she was just like a mother to me. You know, Greek, Rufus, his mother, listen, his mother and mine. So there was a woman who mothered the Apostle Paul, and we have it here, who shall receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. I tell you, my beloved, the Lord's no man's debtor. It's not in the Bible, but it is a fact. The truth of it's there, nevertheless. I remember years ago we were in a house and there was a farmer and he was anxious about God's salvation. But what was keeping him back was this, the barley. You could say, how could barley keep a man back from God's salvation? Well, he sold the barley to the distillery. And his reasoning was this, if I get saved, it wouldn't be ethical for me as a Christian to sell my barley to the distillery. And it was keeping him back. And the man that was with me said this to him. Well, you know, the Bible says the Lord's no man's debtor. I said to him afterwards as we drove away in the car, where do you get that verse in the Bible? It's not there at all, but the truth of it is there, nevertheless. You know, when Peter gave the Lord his boat in Luke chapter 5, he never had a better day at the fishing, did he? Than that day. Never had a better day at the fishing. And the man who gave his room to the Lord Jesus, ever after he would be able to say, you know, it was in my room that was all that wonderful teaching about heaven and about the Holy Ghost. And it was in my room that the supper was instituted. I tell you, there's rich recompense when a person gives to Christ. And so, this young man, the Lord was teaching Peter here, look, yes, you have left all. You have followed. But Peter, I want to assure you, there's rich recompense, not only in the here and now, but in the world to come, life everlasting. Now a little section from verse 31 to verse 34, where the Lord Jesus Christ is intimating his sufferings once more. He took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and as John indicated earlier, right from chapter 9, there has been this journey onward, upward, towards Jerusalem. We go up to Jerusalem, and notice this, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. All things. Were all things accomplished? Oh, says Paul, when preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, when they had fulfilled all, and the Revised says all things, when they had fulfilled all things that had been written, they took him down. Everything that had been written was fulfilled. When you come to John 19, everything was fulfilled. This other thing just had to be fulfilled, and that put the finishing touches. I thirst. And the Lord Jesus initiated that. He took the initiative. I thirst. And so they gave him the vinegar. And another scripture was fulfilled. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. All things were fulfilled. We sometimes sing, no unforeseen event e'er took him by surprise. Towards the cross with fixed intent he moved. With open eyes, men reckless deeds will want, and countless courage through the daring of the ignorant that know not what they do. He knew the reason why the Father sent the Son. He knew that he had come to die a man for men undone. When Paul was going to Jerusalem, this is what he said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall come upon me there. Oh, he had a good idea that there would be bonds and persecution, but really, not knowing, the Lord knew in every particular what would transpire when he went to Jerusalem. And so he emphasized, mocked, spitefully entreated, spit it upon. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Thou knowest my reproach and my shame and my dishonour. And he intimates it all here. And so prophecies were going to be fulfilled, and he knew them all. They shall scourge him. I gave my back to the smiters. Paul again could say, you can't do that to me, you know. I'm a Roman citizen. You can't scourge me. The Son of God was in this world and he couldn't even claim Roman citizenship. The great Creator. And they bent him low and thonged him to a whipping post, clotted with the blood of many a prisoner. Time after time that lead tip scourge bit deep into his defenceless back, and he intimated it here. They'll scourge him and put him to death. They'll kill him. Who he slew, says Peter, and hanged upon a tree. But happily, wonderfully, on the third day, he shall rise again. And brethren and sisters, on every occasion when he intimated his suffering, there was always this climax. He'll rise again. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Now, they didn't understand. The saying was hid from them. Even at the tomb, they understood not the scriptures, you know, that he would rise again from the dead. He must rise again from the dead. When you're back in John chapter 2, they seem to know about the Bible all right. And whenever they looked at the cleansing of the temple, they were able to link it with Psalm 69. I don't think I would have been able to have done that. But they did. They must have known their Bibles. And yet somehow or another, they were right. As far as the suffering Messiah and the triumph of his resurrection was concerned. And, well, they remained in unbelief until they saw him. It took a sight of the scars on hands and side to illuminate Thomas. My Lord and my God. May the Lord bless his word.